Yeah, I don't know why everybody just kind of piddled it around today, because you know what the topic is. Husbands. And you don't want to hear what I got to say. Maybe.
Is this why you didn't bring Sue this year?
You know, that's kind of an interesting thing, Steve, because anytime I preach on the family, Sue says, honey, you do so well for a couple of weeks. So she usually wants me to preach on about once a month, you know, because it kind of wears off. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Stephen, I'm going to ask you if you would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Our Holy Father, our kind King, we are so grateful for the opportunities that we have this week to be built up by one another and to mutually encourage each other as we try to serve you and draw near to you. We are thankful for our brother JR, and we pray your blessings on him in this hour, and help him to have the boldness with which he preaches. We're so grateful for the blessings that you bestowed upon him and for his usage that he's made of them. Help us to give our attention so that we can all gain the most from our time over this next hour. These things we give thanks for and plead for in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, it's like I said, we're going to be talking about being godly husbands in this continued series on protecting the home front. Let me kind of lay out something here that may or may not be relevant to what it is I want to talk about. I became a husband at 21 years old, just a few years out of high school, 1 month exactly after a 2-year stint in the Army. And when Sue and I got married, we eloped. Now, for those of you who don't understand that word, that means we absconded and went to a justice of the peace and got married in his office. And we spent that night, which consisted of our entire honeymoon, in a Holiday Inn on Newburgh Road in Louisville, Kentucky. The next day, we searched for a place to live, because when you abscond and you get married in the like we did, you don't have any place to live. And so we spent all the next day trying to find an apartment. And we ended up finding what is a lady was renting her basement, and we lived there for a week till we kind of realized that she was going through our things while we were at work. And so we found another place to live. But the point that I want to make is that we not only didn't have any place to live, neither of us understood anything about the grave responsibilities that we had entered into. And I'm going to be very frank with you, I had absolutely no clue as to what the role and responsibility of a husband was. And I'll give you a reason for that. Because the home that I was raised in was a broken home. And I tell people my home was broken long, long, long time before it became very common to come from a broken home. My mother, at the time that I was married, when Sue and I got married, my mother had been married 3 times. My father had been married 3 times. And in my formative years, I didn't live with my mother. I lived with my maternal grandparents until I was about 8 years old. And then I was shuffled off to live with mom and stepdad number one. And so this was my concept of what a family was. This is my concept of how, you know, you survive or don't survive as a family. And so you can see I had nothing to bring in to this marriage as far as understanding how a marriage is to be and how a husband is to conduct himself. So after Sue and I were married, we were married for about 3, by the way, Sue came from a little bit more stable background than that. Her parents had not divorced, but it was certainly not a happy ever after situation, but they at least stayed together. After Sue and I were married, we were married for about 3.5 years before we actually came face to face with the gospel of Christ and became Christians. And in that 3.5 years that we were married, prior to becoming Christians, we actually had a stormy, unsettled relationship. And there were several reasons for that, not the least of which we had a clash of backgrounds. Sue came from a somewhat religious family, and I came from a totally non-religious family. So there was a clashing here, and that caused the marriage to be stormy and unsettled. But once we became Christians, then we were introduced into what a marriage is, and we began to appreciate the beauty of this relationship that God had created for man and woman. And not only did we begin to appreciate the beauty of marriage, I began to learn and to understand what my role and my responsibility was as a husband, and of course later as a father as well. And so I'm saying that to say this, guys. That's just not a brief journey through my past. I'm saying that to say this. You can come from a very dysfunctional family, and you may not have had the best examples at home. But if you will get into God's Word, you can become the type of husband that God expects you to be. You can become the type of a father that God expects you to be. And so when I talk to you this morning about godly husbands, I think we need to recognize that this is something that we can all elevate to. We can be the kind of husbands that God expects us to be. You know, the word godly in the Scriptures, you know, sometimes we look at godly or godliness and we think, well, what that means is be like God. I'm like God in this. Well, that's really a misunderstanding. Godly is translated from a Greek word that means inner piety or reverence toward God. As a matter of fact, in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And so in this present age, He expects us, God does, to live reverencing Him and reverencing His sacred and holy and divine Word and reverencing His sacred, holy, and divine institutions, whether that's the church or whether that's the family. So as husbands, guys, we've got to respect and we've got to observe God's instructions as those instructions apply to our role as a husband. Now, having said that, and I use this term quite often, I'm going to leave this for just a moment, and I'm going to go into another area here. And I'm going to bring these together in just a moment. But I want you to stop and think about some matters that are in the news, and some of them have been referenced by some of these instructors before. But I want to reference some of these things that are in the news because I believe they have a direct bearing upon my subject matter this morning. And I think all of us are aware, if we've been watching the news at all, that our newest Supreme Court Justice, Ketanji Brown Jackson, could not answer the question, "What is a woman?" because she said she's not a biologist. The American Medical Association is advocating, I was reading this just a day or so ago, advocating the removal of sex designation MF, male, female, from all birth certificates. And M and F is to be replaced on those birth certificates by X. And then Medical News Today writes and says that men can give birth and men can even menstruate. Medicine.net says on its website, and I'm going to be quoting here, that there are 72 genders. And Medicine.net says, "The term gender identity means how a person identifies themselves concerning their gender, regardless of their anatomy or genetics. Thus, a person may identify themselves as male, female, none, both, or some other category, independent of their genitals. The idea is to make everyone feel comfortable in their skin, irrespective of what gender that they were assigned at birth. So now I'm reading that to raise this question. What's going on here? Just think about it. I mean, we can laugh at the obvious psychosis behind this. And we say, yeah, I can identify as a cat, I can identify as a unicorn. And we kind of laugh at that. But I've got to tell you, there's something more cynical going on. And we've got to understand and recognize that. I believe, in my judgment, I believe what we're seeing here is one of the wiles, the schemes, or the tricks of the devil.
Amen.
I really do. Because I think the demonic impetus behind this is, it, again, in my judgment, is an effort to break down and destroy the normative institution of the family. And I think with that, you're going to destroy a lot of normative institutions that God has put in place. And what we see here is the breaking down and the removing of the male-female distinctions that exist. Now, again, I was dealing with some very pronounced breaking down just a moment ago. But this is exactly what is going on here. I want to read a couple of passages from the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8 is an interesting chapter. Because what we see here is the writer is taking wisdom and speaking of wisdom as though it is a person. He's personifying wisdom. And a couple of passages or a couple of notations out of Proverbs 8. Let's notice in verse 22 beginning. Proverbs 8 and verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. He's talking about wisdom here. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting. From everlasting, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Now just hang on here. We're going to keep on reading now in verse 26. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. Now, I highlight that, guys, to say this. God's global wisdom and God's moral order was there prior to the creation. And that moral order and that global wisdom depends upon distinctions. Let me show you what I mean. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But then I want you to notice what happens then in Genesis 1 and verse 2. You see the wisdom of God being poured out in this creation. There are distinctions that are being made. Light is distinct from darkness, day from night, land from sea, God from man, and human from animal. And guess what? Man from woman, parent from child, holy from profane. And all of this we see in the wisdom of God. God made these distinctions. And when we try to break down these distinctions, we're breaking down and attacking the very wisdom of God. And that which brings order to this universe, that which brings order to society. God made distinctions between man and woman, between a husband and a wife. And it is wrong. It is absolutely, categorically wrong to try to blur those distinctions that God made. Now, go back again to Genesis, this time chapter 2, verses, some we looked at the very first study, verses 21 through 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, that is Ish, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, that is in view of this, a man, that is a male, or a husband, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so when you see that God made this distinction between male and female, he also made a distinction in the roles and responsibilities of a man and woman, a husband and a wife. And guys, I'm going to tell you, a godly home is built upon these distinctions. And any man who reverences the Word of God, reverences the holy things of God, and has reverence toward God, and recognizes and celebrates these distinctions. Now, not only are we preachers who are commissioned to preach on these matters and teach these to the brethren and as many people as we can influence on that, we've got to have, as our homes, a paradigm of this. It's got to be the example. People's got to look at our homes, and they've got to see that, yeah, there's a godly home there, and there is a man, that, yeah, he's a preacher, he's an evangelist, but he's a godly husband because he respects the distinction between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and he recognizes a distinction in the roles of a man and woman, or a husband and a wife. We can't look at society. We can't just, you know, wet our finger and put it in the air and see which way the wind is blowing in society, because I can tell you that society makes no distinctions. They can't tell you what is a woman, what is a man. They can't tell you who is able to give birth and who is not. They can't do that. So we've got to look into the Word of God. And I got to tell you, we can't be rethinking traditional understanding. Now, I'm going to tell you I tell you a problem, guys, that we need to avoid here. And especially I speak to those of you who may be under 30. We can't be throwing off all of these traditional understandings of Scripture that we've heard preached all of our lives, and the old-time preachers preached, and maybe recorded in some of the old books that we have access to. We can't throw these things off. This traditional understanding of the distinction of roles, because it may sound archaic, or we may be accused of being sexist or misogynist. And so we're going to rethink our position, and we're going to update. I tell you what I'm going to be doing tomorrow afternoon in Preacher's Choice. I'm going to be talking to you about the distinction of being progressive and having progress. Is there a distinction between progress and progressive? And I think a lot of times we find people who want to be a little bit progressive because of the influence of society, which is godless. And we want to throw off some of these traditional ideas, or we want to throw off some of these traditional ideas because, well, actually they have been abused in the past, and perhaps they have. But we need to correct the abuses and not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, what I want to do in talking about godly husbands, I want to use a passage out of 1 Peter. And boy, by the way, Isn't Marshall doing a splendid job in discussing 1 Peter? And I told him the other day, now stay off of my verse here, because I want to deal with this. But anyway, I'm going to use 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 as a framework for our study of godly husbands. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read that verse, and then I'm going to break it down, and I'm going to talk to you about some things, guys, that need to be in our homes and needs to be in our hearts as we strive to be the husbands that God expects us to be. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, got your attention right away, didn't he? Likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, if you're familiar with the context of this, then you realize that Peter has just used 6 verses discussing wives and several of their responsibilities. And then what he does is follow up those 6 verses with 1 verse directed to husbands. Now, it may be brief as far as, you know, the number of words here that are being used, but I got to tell you, it's filled with a great amount of substance. And if we just stop and unpackage that and look at it, then I think we can come away understanding some very important principles here that we need to learn as husbands. Now, twice in these first 6 verses, in the preceding 6 verses, Peter calls upon wives, among other things, to be submissive. Now, I want to highlight a couple of these, verse 1 and verse 5. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now I want you to think a bit about this, kind of like a set of scales. Now he just said that a woman is to be submissive to her husband. Now how does he balance that out? How is this balanced out in this relationship? I tell you how we sometimes look at this as being balanced out. We look at this, well, a woman is to be submissive to her own husband, so God has given me dictatorial rights. God has given me dictatorial powers. God has made me well, we wouldn't use this word, but a despot or a tyrant or a bully. God has given me the authority to command my wife. She's to be in submission, so that's balanced out by me being a commander in the family. But I got to tell you, that's not found in this text. And I'm going to tell you something else. It's not found in Ephesians 5 either. I want to develop this thought from the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 22, beginning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I'm going to address this, and I probably got you in a total state of confusion right now, but stay with me. Crawl out of the mud. Don't go get you something to eat. Just hang on. We'll get back to this. But before, I want to consider what a husband is told to do in lieu of being a tyrant or having dictatorial powers. I want to point out something here that I think is very important. Did you notice, and possibly not, how many times both in Peter's texts and in Paul's text in Ephesians, how many times that you see these words together, O-W-N, own husband our own wives. Now, notice Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And I think the concept behind that may be somewhat more significant than we would first give it credit for. Now, let me bring some other passages into this, and I'll develop this point, and we'll move on. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, Paul says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Ephesians 5, 28, husbands ought to love their own wives. Ephesians 5, 33, love his own wife as himself. You know what I believe is being expressed here, guys, is the idea of intimacy between the husband and the wife relationship. Because the word own actually means, you know, of himself or of herself. And I think what we see here is an allusion to this idea of becoming one flesh. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. And it's really an intimate thought that's behind this. A man has his own wife. And a wife has her own husband. You know, back in the day, you know, it was not uncommon for a man to refer to his wife, my wife. This is my wife. Or a woman, this is my husband. I can remember when I was just a kid, I could hear some of the real old timers, the women, they would talk about, well, my man's down at the feed store. They're just talking about her husband. Or a man may say, well, my woman, she's over making dinner. And you know, if this was a term that was used today, people would, it would cringe. Because to them it sounds like ownership. But it's not. It's intimacy. My woman, my wife. And so keep that in mind as you understand what your role and responsibility is to this intimate one flesh relationship that has been formed here. Now I want you to notice, going back to 1 Peter. In verse 7, a godly husband, respecting this intimacy that has been formed, this one flesh, will dwell with his own wife. Now notice what Peter says. Husbands, dwell with them. The idea is dwelling together. Dwell is to inhabit, or as we would say, cohabitate, live with. Now you may think, well, J.R., I got you, I understand that. But I want to think about another passage here, although a different word is used in the Greek. As a matter of fact, the word dwell in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, that's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it means dwell together. But another word that's similar in meaning, but different word, is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says this, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to what? Live with him. Let him not divorce her, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to, notice now, live with her, let him not divorce her. And so when you think about a godly husband, he is going to be dwelling with, living with his wife. Now the idea is not just living together, although that's involved in this. It's living together as a husband and as a wife. You know, I tell you, I know couples that are together, that they're not living together as husband and wife. There is no intimacy there. There is no my wife, my husband. It's two people who are occupying the same house. And this is not what Peter is saying. It's not what Paul is suggesting. We live together as husband and wife by providing to her what is her right and what I have vowed to provide for her. You know, I tell people, when I'm getting ready, they ask me to perform a marriage ceremony for them. I say, hold on, we need to get, you know, the only time I've ever been married, I've ever been fired, is I got fired from a wedding. I really did. I've never, you know, been let go by a congregation or decided that they want to stop supporting me. But I tell you what, man, I got fired straight up from a wedding. And one of the reasons was what I was saying in the, you know, studies that we were having prior to the wedding, what their responsibilities were. But I'll not get into all of that. But I always try to tell couples, and I'm going to remind you guys, that when I put in form, let me ask you in form of a question: when a couple is getting married, what is it that they exchange besides rings?
Vows.
Say again.
Vows.
They're making promises and vows and commitments to one another. And I always remind these couples, hey, listen. Although I know Solomon is not addressing the marriage vows. In Ecclesiastes 5, he's addressing the making of vows together, and he says, if you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For God has no pleasure in fools. You pay what you have vowed. And he said, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so when we make vows to God, we're promising God and we're promising our spouse that we're going to bring certain things into this marriage. And you just stop and think about what it is you said that you were going to promise or vow to bring into this marriage, and you better live up to that commitment. You have vowed that you're going to live with her as her husband, and you're going to provide for her what God says a husband is to provide for his wife. And you can't just suddenly walk away from that. You can't just suddenly say, well, you know what, I might have then, but I'm not going to. Yes, you are. Because you have that responsibility. You have formed an inseparable bond. You know, the Bible, it talks about both in Genesis 2 and verse 24 and Matthew 19, when the Lord reiterated this in verses 5 and 6, that a man is joined to his wife. What does that word suggest? Or cleave, as maybe the old King James Version said. What's behind that?
Glued, you're welded together.
Precise. Anybody ever use any contact glue? I had to hang some doors one time, and I got, you know, putting a sliding doors and put a little handle like thing on the sliding door. I got introduced to contact glue. And man, I'm going to tell you something. You don't set something down where you don't want it. If you put glue, am I right about that? It's stuck. And that's kind of the way this idea of marriage goes back to something Gail was talking about. You know, be very careful before you enter into this thing because you're glued. I mean, be careful who you stick to, but that's, you're stuck to it. And so you don't have the luxury to ever discuss the possibility of the dissolving of this relationship. A godly husband will never, ever, ever, I don't care what it is he's facing. I understand that God provides for us an exception to the permanency of the marriage relationship if adultery is brought in. But sin is introduced into that relationship. And without that, we do not have the luxury to ever discuss the possibility of divorce because we're having problems. Amen. Guys, you don't do that. A godly husband doesn't do that. A godly husband never throws the D word out on the table and say, well, I'll tell you what, we can just all walk away. No, you can't. In every circumstance and in every issue, and by the way, I'll tell you, you think you have struggles when you first get married, maybe financial struggles and this, that, and the other. Now, Sue and I did. There isn't any question about that very early on. But man, we didn't know what struggles were till we started having kids. We didn't know what struggles were till they reached the teenage years. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you which one. But I looked at one of my children and I told Sue, this one not happened possibly wasn't the firstborn, but I told Sue, had that one been the firstborn, that one would have been an only child. It was tough, but you form this inseparable bond, and you never walk away from that. You solve these issues. But let me tell you something else that I think is important here, guys. You dwell with her. And that means you don't act like a single man anymore. You don't have the liberty of being flirtatious. You don't have the liberty to keep in touch with old flames on social media. You do not have the liberty to just spend all of your time in boyish, childish games. You are a man. You are a husband. And God expects for you to live in that frame that you have now entered into. And that means you can't ignore her needs. You can't ignore her likes. You can't always say, well, you know, I'm not going to your mother's again. No, you don't have the right to do that.
No. Sorry.
And that's especially said to John Dryden there. No, you don't have the right to do that. Remember, you are forming a companionship. She is your companion by covenant. And I'm telling you, your companion is not your games, not your friends, not your dog, not your hobbies, not your work. Your companion is your wife. And I'm going to tell you something, like it or not, that means you guys, you're going to have to open up and communicate. You don't have the luxury to just sit back and just ignore the idea of interacting and having communicative skills. You got to develop those. Well, I just don't like to talk. Learn.
Amen.
Well, I'm just not real good at communication. You better get good at it. I point out in Ephesians chapter 4. A passage that I think, again, like the passage in Ecclesiastes, is not at all addressing the marriage relationship, but some principles there are absolutely critical to the marriage relationship. Paul said in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Now, if that's true in a social setting, in a church setting, why isn't that true in a marriage setting? There's no closer relationship than having your own husband or your own wife. Speak the truth. That means you open up. You form a dialogue here with your wife. You're able to communicate, and communication is key to forming a solid relationship and companionship. A godly husband will do just that. You dwell with. That means that you're going to provide the biblical leadership and headship that God expects of you. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, again, I'm going back to something that I started with. This is said within the context of wives submitting to husbands. Submit is balanced out, not with commands, but with love. Wives submit, husbands love. I got a sermon that I preach, and I love to tell the title of the sermon. As a matter of fact, I love to advertise the title of this sermon that I preach, because I know that it's going to garner various reactions. And, well, you've been with me a few days. You know how I am. But that's just the way it is. And the title of the sermon that I preach is How to Control Your Wife. And by the time I get up to preach that, every woman in the congregation refuses to speak to me. And the guys are patting me on the back, man, oh, I can't wait to hear this. But when it's over, the ladies are speaking to me and the guys are mad. Because I'm not saying to them what they expected me to say. Husbands are not commanded to, or are not told, rather, in God's word, to command, to order, to badger, to cajole, harangue a wife into submission. He is to love her into submission. Now, I'm gonna tell you, headship, the kind of headship that God calls upon us to have, is loving leadership. We're not CEOs. We're not first sergeants in the army. We're not strutting around as kings of our castle. We're in this intimate relationship, and we have a wife who's commanded to submit to us. And God says to us, love her. And I tell people, you love your wife into submission. God has created the female in such a way that she is responsive to the love that we display to her. The decisions that we make when she knows they're made because we love her. And the things that we do because we love her. And every choice that we make is made for her benefit and the benefit of the family, as Christ loved the church. You think Jesus ever made any decisions that he felt was not the best for the church? No, obviously. And when you think about the sacrificial love that Christ had for the church, this is what we as husbands are to bring into this relationship. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. The love that you have for your wife, guys, ought to be a mirror to the love that Jesus has for the church. And then he says, you know, love your own wives as your own bodies. How do you do that? How do you love your wife as your own body? You know, I'm with you on this. You know, sometimes, well, you know, JR, it's kind of hard to. Well, you know, Paul gives us kind of an insight here. He says, nourish. That is taking care of your own flesh. Cherish. And cherish is kind of an interesting word. It's to soften with heat. It's warmth. It's protection. Now, my wife said one time, she said, you know, honey, I've come to realize there's nothing on this earth sicker than a sick man. I said, what are you talking about? She said, you know, when a man gets sick, he's going to die. And I'll tell you what, honey, I've got this. I got a brain tumor. I don't think I'm going to make it to Christmas, you know. Honey, my throat's sore. Can you bring me something? Can you throw a blanket around me? I'm cold. And that's what my wife means. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. We're that way. There's nobody, you know what? If I've got an injured ankle, there's nobody on God's planet ever had a worse injured ankle than I've got.
Except Landon.
Yeah. Except Landon. Landon could walk if he wanted to. But he's afraid the word will get back to his wife. But this is the whole idea here. You know how we take care of ourselves. That's what he's saying. You know, do this for your wife. And then Peter says, dwell with her with understanding. That is, we dwell with our wives, men, in an understanding way. Now, let me stop and say something. He's not saying understand women. That would almost be a command that could not necessarily in all instances be obeyed. You ever having trouble understanding what a woman says? I've been married 54 years, like I told you. And I'm still learning. Sue and I have a discussion, and she'll say, "Okay, fine." And I thought, well, I guess she's coming well to mind. But that's not what that means. That means, J.R., this discussion is over. Or, we're getting ready to do something. And she said, "Now, I'll be ready in a minute." That's not what that means. What that means is, I'll be ready when I'm ready, find something to do. But Peter's not telling us to understand these kind of little nuances and things like that. It's not nearly as complicated as that. Peter's actually telling us that a man needs to understand his wife, not understand all of these little things. Understand something very special about her. Understand she needs to be honored. Giving honor to the wife. He says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Honor her. Honor. Don't take her for granted. Honor her. If she is discreet, chaste, a homemaker, good, obedient to her own husband, as Paul said in Titus 2 and verse 5, the world is going to shame her. The world is going to try to convince her that she is less than a real woman. She's not finding fulfillment. And so, guys, you've got to fill that void. They're going to try to convince her that she is nothing but chattel. And we can't buy into that. We've got to honor her. We've got to praise her for who she is and what she is and what she does. Remember in Proverbs 31, verses 28 and 29, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. God fashioned her to be your help. And she does just that. And praise her and honor her for the help that she provides. And by the way, when we think of our wives as being a help or a helper comparable to us, he's not saying that she's just a help in the menial things. Your wives can help you think if you tap into that. And if you're a wise head of a household, you will tap into that. Somebody said one time, Jill, do you ever wonder why it is that some women spend more time in the beauty shop than they do in the library? Yeah, because they understand their husband can see better than they can think. I got to tell you something. I remember the first time that I went overseas, I was always the bill keeper at home. I always took care of the bills. And I took care of the bills like my mother took care of the bills. And that is, when they come in, you got them right here, you pay them, and you kind of got your little envelopes here. Well, this is due on this day and this day. I took care of the bills. And so I was getting ready to go to Nigeria for several weeks. And so I set my wife down and I said, "Now, listen, here's what I do. Here's how I pay the bills. Now, you're going to have to be paying these bills while I'm gone." Well, she did. And we got back. I got back after 8 weeks in Nigeria, and she had not only paid the bills, she had a little nest egg. And I said, I've never got the checkbook back. And I honor her for that. I honor your wives, and giving them honor that is due them. Honor them for the way they look. Honor them for what they do. Cherish this relationship. Because I've got to tell you, I'm going to have to stop here. I got so much more that is just absolutely profound, but I got to quit. So you never know if that's true or not, will you? I'm going to tell you guys, what I'm dealing with right here is so very, very important. To give verbal honor and praise to your wives. What I'm about to add to that is in no way a justification of what often happens or what can happen. But One of the reasons why I believe some women become vulnerable to the attention and the praise that some men give to them that are not their husbands is because they're not getting that honor and praise at home. Guys, do that. A godly husband is going to recognize the value of a godly wife. He's going to provide for her loving leadership. He's going to dwell with her with understanding. She is the weaker vessel. And I'm going to tell you something about that. I don't believe that that necessarily just involves the fact that she's weaker physically. That may have some tentacles to that. But I think it's no more complicated than God is saying, honor her as that cherished vessel that she is. She is a woman. And dwell with her in that way. Okay, I appreciate your time. I've gone just over just a little bit. Didn't mean to. Go to the table, get something to eat, and sit down and listen to Bob. He does a great job.